We're going to get back to the book of Titus, and I want to open up today with a little bit of history. History that directly correlates to a particular passage that we're going to be looking at today. Quite profound. In fact, we're going to spend most of today looking at only one verse, and I know you're shocked by that and surprised, but we're going to spend most of today looking at one verse in Titus. And this tidbit of history that I want to share with you, it comes to you from the Greek, a Greek poet, Polybius. He's a Greek historian, actually, Polybius. And Polybius is from the 2nd century BC. And what's interesting about him is that he navigates the waters. He describes the character and the nature of the Cretans. Now, remember, why does that matter? Who cares? Well, it matters. It makes all the difference in the world because where Titus takes place is in Crete, right? And so this is the backdrop of Paul writing to Titus. The people that Titus is going to be witnessing to, the churches that he's going to be established, well, this is in Crete. And so this backdrop that we're going to be given into the nature of who these Cretans really are, I think is very, very beneficial. And so we're going to start here. And this is what Polybius says. Money is so highly valued among them that its possession is not only thought to be necessary, but in the highest degree credible. Meaning the only honor, the only thing that's honorable to the Cretans is wealth. Period. Wealth, money. And in fact, greed and avarice are so native to the soil in Crete that they are the only people in the world among whom no stigma, in other words, no shame, attaches to any sort of gain whatsoever. In other words, whatever it takes, doesn't matter how many people I hurt or I manipulate along the way, casualties of my gain, casualties of me achieving that monetary gain. And you think about this concept that they're willing to do anything. Now, living in corporate America, you might be able to relate to this concept a little bit, where we're training people to run people over, to manipulate them just to achieve the almighty dollars, to hit those projections, whatever it costs. I don't care how much pain it causes somebody along the way, how much suffering I inflict, doesn't matter. It's the goal. I want the wealth. And so these Cretans. This is Polybius. Put this into context for a second. Polybius isn't a believer. Okay, so he's not looking at this through the lens of scripture. He's looking at this as a secularist. You know things are bad when you have a person of the world describing them as this. That's very, very incredible to me. He continues, Cretans, now listen to this, by their ingrained avarice. In other words, they have covetousness ingrained in their DNA. This is in their DNA. Are engaged in countless public and private seditions. And so it's not just done behind closed doors. He's specific here. It's public and private. Murders and civil wars. You have to stop here because when I first read this, immediately was brought to James 4. Immediately went to James 4. And James 4, so I didn't put this up here, but it says this. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you don't receive because you ask amiss. This is mind-blowing. Here, Polybius, he's laying this out, and he's basically saying because of your covetousness that is ingrained in you, the fruit of that is murders. Murders and civil wars and seditions. All of these things are the fruit of greed. He goes on. Now, with a few exceptions, you could find no habits prevailing in private life more steeped in treachery than those in Crete. And no public policy more inequitable. Oh my. I think I discovered why Paul left Titus. Okay? I'm kidding. That is not why Paul left Titus there. But the point being here is look at what Titus has to deal with. Look at this environment that he is working in. This is bad. This is as bad as it gets. When you got secular humanists, okay, articulating the situation this way, there's no other people like these people in the world, that's bad. With that backdrop, let's go back to Titus, and we're going to circle back to verse 10, which we covered this last week, but we'll set the stage. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And then we continue. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. My, oh my, sounds very similar to Polybius' assessment. Amen? I mean, just laying it out. Apparently, the character of the Cretans didn't change so much over time. Because remember, Polybius, 2nd century BC, when we come up to the 1st century AD, it doesn't appear that anything has changed. Seems like they're the same old people. Now, you know, we could look at this statement, and especially knowing the history and what we read with Polybius, and we could say, oh, that's pretty cut and dry. Let's move on. Let's get into verse 13, 14, and 15 now. We are not going to do that. And the reason we're not going to do that is because there's a lot more here than meets the eye. There's a lot more. In fact, when you look at this passage closely, we actually realized that Paul is utilizing this statement in a particular context. And the first thing I want you to recognize is Paul is drawing, number one, from the words of a prophet. And just to be clear, this is not a biblical prophet. This is a pagan prophet, okay? One of their own. What does that tell you? He's a Cretan. This particular prophet is from Crete. And the quote of this prophet is this: Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, I got to tell you, for me, this prompts two questions. Number one, who's the prophet that he's referring to? And the second question is, why is this prophet bringing this charge, this indictment against his own people? He himself is a Cretan. Is it the fact that they're just rotten people in general? And so he makes the statement, just kind of like this generalization like Polybius did? Or is there a little more to it? Is Paul using this particular quote in a specific context that really would have resonated with Titus? Well, fortunately for us, as we begin to peer back into history even further, we're actually given the answer to both of these questions. And as we begin to look at this, I really think this is going to help us really bring clarity to the table in regard to what Paul really is doing, the message that he is really conveying here. So with that said, I want to take you back in time, back to the second century. There is a man by the name of Clement of Alexandria. Some people call him an early church father. He was a Christian theologian. It's important to state before we continue, it's important to know that he was born in Athens. So he really has an ingrained Greek background, if you will. He ended up dying in Jerusalem, though, all right? Clement gives a commentary on our very passage in question, Titus 1:12. He gives a commentary. And keep in mind, this is early on. It's good to have these sources. It's good to know what the early church fathers said because there's a lot of value. They have a lot of information. We get a lot of historical context through their writings. In fact, the scholars, they will tell you that even if we had zero manuscripts, which we have like 5,700, even if we had none, we would still have the Bible because it's essentially almost in its entirety quoted just in the early church fathers. So we would still have a witness as their argument. Well, with that said, let me show you his statement. This is his commentary. Epimenides, the Cretan, whom Paul knew as a Greek prophet, whom he mentions in the epistle to Titus, where he speaks thus, and he quotes 1:12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, and this witness is true. Okay, so here's the deal. So when we read that one of them is a prophet of their own, we now know, we have historical evidence here, we know who this is. It's Epimenides. And I'm just going to lay this out there. As we continue through today, that reality of what Clement said, that's going to be confirmed. There's no question of who Paul is quoting in regard to the prophet. The prophet is Epimenides, all right? So our first question we've dealt with. But as for our second question, getting into why the prophet is calling his own people liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons, this is where things begin to get really interesting. Because when you discover the why, if you will, that's when you uncover the deeper context by which Paul is making this statement. And it really, it brings this passage to life. It did for me anyways. Especially when you consider that Paul is using a particular methodology here, a teaching methodology. He's equipping Titus. He's giving him a tool in his belt to provide further success in his environment. Very, very powerful. Now, having said that, I want to deal with the indictment. I want to deal with the charge that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. There's a backdrop here that you need to appreciate. The backdrop is this. The Cretans had a very specific belief. They were different than their fellow Greeks, than their fellow Greek brothers. They kind of carved out a niche for themselves, if you were, in this way. They had a specific belief that they held dear in regard to the pagan god Zeus. Now, I want you to understand something about this pagan god Zeus. The Greeks looked at him as the god above all gods. He was the god of the immortals. So you just think about. So in a sense, literally, they looked at him as the god of all gods. Okay? Even to the point where they call him father at times. And I'm just going to say this. We're not going to go down this road. But I will tell you that Satan knew very well what he was doing when he was creating Zeus. Because I'm going to tell you, you'll be hard-pressed to find any pagan deity that mirrors the reality of who the one true God is, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is, to the point where you start to see that Zeus was rare. They called him father, and there are many, many other things that we could talk about that you'll even see today where they're mirroring this replica where Satan came in to parallel, to give, if you will, an antichrist type of character in Zeus. I mean, it's really amazing. Well, getting back to my point, the Cretans were different than the Greeks in general. They carved out this niche in that they had a different belief in regard to Zeus. They believed he was not immortal. And let me tell you something. You want to stir up a hornet's nest among your Greek brethren, go around, start telling people that Zeus is not immortal. And that wasn't enough. They took it a step further. And they actually said, not only is he immortal, but we have his tomb. We possess the tomb. Cretans said we possess the tomb of this pagan god, Zeus. Well, with that backdrop, I want to take you to the 3rd century BC. There's a Greek poet, scholar known as Callimachus. And the little picture I just put up here is actual a real fragment by him, all right? Well, he wrote a poem. Okay, this is what Greeks did that, you know, as you got into that realm, they wrote poems, they wrote hymnals. They were hymns, okay? He wrote a hymn literally describing his dissatisfaction with Cretan ideology regarding specifically this pagan god, Zeus. I want to share this with you because this is where things are going to start to unravel for you. He says, "O Zeus, some say that thou wert born on the hills of Ida. Others, O Zeus, say in Arcadia. Did these or those, O father, lie? Cretans are ever liars." You see the statement? Sound familiar? That's exactly what Paul said. They're always liars. He quotes this. So he says here, this Callimachus says, "Cretans are ever liars. Yea, a tomb." Look at the context. The context is dealing, it's religious. This is a religious context dealing with his death. "Yea, a tomb, O Lord, for thee the Cretans builded. But thou didst not die, for thou art forever." So Callimachus writes against the Cretans for this blasphemous proclamation that Zeus did in fact die. And he's arguing that never happened. Despite you guys building the tomb, it's not true. Let me take this a step further and show you another hymnal. It goes back even further than that of Callimachus. And actually, I believe it's just Callimachus reflecting this very hymnal. And guess who it's by? Epimenides. The very prophet, the name of that prophet that we know Paul is quoting. And listen to this. They fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one. And what does it say? The Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. Verbatim. I want you to put this into context. This is Epimenides in the context of religion, singing a hymn to Zeus. Paul is quoting this in Titus. Verbatim. Now, continuing on. But thou art not dead. Thou livest and abidest forever. And listen to this. For in you we live and move and have our being. Where have you heard that before? Oh, isn't that interesting? The Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts, he literally quotes this verbatim. So I want you to see, make no mistake, the Apostle Paul is well acquainted with Epimenides. He's acquainted with Greek culture. He's acquainted with these things and what they believe in regard to the pagan god Zeus and how their defenders have went out and defended them. I mean, because Epimenides and Callimachus, they believe they're defending the faith. See, we're almost so detached when you look at these religions. Remember, there's faith involved here. It's a religion. And so both of these, in Titus, Paul quotes this passage. And in Acts, he quotes this. Well, I want to take you to the book of Acts because when we really see what Paul is doing there, it plays a pretty significant role in understanding why Paul would quote a pagan Greek prophet to Titus. A quote specifically dedicated to praising a false god. So with that said, let's go to Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. Now, I just want to say something. This Areopagus right here, the root being Ares. It's pretty significant. Ares was a false Greek god. But interesting, he was the god of war. He was Zeus's son. And this kind of is all going to play together. He was Zeus's son. Now, the Areopagus, it was literally a formal meeting place. This is where they held legal proceedings. In fact, centuries earlier, Socrates was brought to the very place Paul was standing. He was brought and put on trial for the way he looked at the Greek gods, or digging into his methodology and what he thought of them. He was actually brought there. So legal proceedings were done here at the Areopagus. At times it's called Mars Hills. But other things were done there. It was a very formal place to discuss religion, politics, academia. This is where you went to do this. Well, this is where Paul is. I mean, this is a powerful setting. And he said, men of Athens. So we know he's in Athens, right? I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Isn't that interesting? He's looking at a pagan idol. He acknowledges the title that's given him, and it really draws his curiosity, the unknown God. It's a pretty unorthodox way to spread the gospel, wouldn't you say? It's not normal. It's not what you would traditionally do. So here he's utilizing this, and he says, this is the one I proclaim to you. Now, obviously, Paul doesn't mean this idol that you made. Yeah, that's the God I'm here to tell you. He's taking the concept of what they believe about this God. He's unknown. In the context of him being unknown, he is so great he can't be discovered. Okay? And he's saying, that context, that makes a lot of sense. That's the God that I serve, but he's real. He's the one true God. Now, continuing on in verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, how many times have you heard me? The best definition of understanding God is this. He is God because he made everything. That's what makes him God. You ask yourself, what makes God God? He made everything. It's so powerful, the fact that Paul reveals this concept, it holds so much weight. I mean, this is the way we should be defining God. Well, no, we serve him because he created all things. Therefore, all things are subservient to him. Right? Amen? So, He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. In verse 26, we read this. And he has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. That very last statement, where's Paul drawing from? He's drawing from Deuteronomy 30. When it talks about the word, that you don't need to send someone over across the sea to go get it. It's not too far from you. The word is near you. It is in your heart. It's the very thing Paul quotes in Romans 10. But then he incorporates Yeshua, the revelation of Yeshua, that the word is near you and in your heart, that whoever confesses with his mouth the Lord Yeshua and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead, he will be saved. This is where Paul is going. And then he says this, for in him we live and move and have our being. You realize the context and how powerful this is of being able to draw this out? He's speaking to the men of Athens. He's speaking to Greeks. You look at this and he draws out the poets. It's so powerful. In him we live and move and have our being. And he's not talking about Zeus. He's talking about the God of Israel. It's powerful. And then, as also as some of your own poets have said, now you have a little deeper understanding of what Paul's talking about. For we are also his offspring. We are also his offspring. Another direct quote. That's what this is, that we're also his offspring. Let me show you where this comes from. There's a hymn known as from a hymn of Cleanthes. And Cleanthes, he was a Greek philosopher as well. What's interesting is that he resided in Athens. You want to really appreciate what Paul is really doing here? He's in Athens, at the heart, if you will, at the Areopagus. And he's quoting Cleanthes, who was from Athens, who himself died in Athens. And what did Cleanthes say? He said this, "Most glorious of the immortals, thou of many names, almighty forever, O Zeus, author of nature, directing all things with law, all hail." Well, when Hades freezes over, we will bow to no one. Amen. That isn't going to happen. And it's, you know, you read this stuff, it's difficult to get through. But this is where the Greeks were at. So he says, all hail. "It is right for all mortals to address thee, for we are thy offspring." So we understand when Paul is saying we are his offspring, he was literally, it was a quote. I mean, he's drawing from Cleanthes. He's drawing from the poets, from the philosophers who spoke in regard to their belief that this pagan god was truly God. I mean, this is profound stuff that you need to really grab onto. "Having been allotted the likeness of thy divinity, we alone of all mortal things that live and move on earth, therefore I will hymn thee and always sing of thy might." Okay, so here's the deal. So when we look at what Paul is saying here in Acts 17, and he makes this quote, "For in him we live and move and have our being," comes directly, we know where this comes from. It comes from Epimenides. And then he goes on to say, "For we are also his offspring," from Cleanthes, in regard to the Zeus. Paul is making use of the Greek poets, the philosophers, when he's speaking to the people themselves, the Greek people themselves. He's basically borrowing. Now, going through this, you're going to appreciate, probably to a level you haven't before, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And what does Paul say there? He says, "I have become all things to all people, that he might save the some." To the Jews, "I became as a Jew." And you think about the context of what that really meant. That means Paul could go into a shul, he could go into a synagogue, and he could start, Remezi, he could start talking about the traditions of the elders. And he can start talking about Talmudic references and passages. And he can start breaking in the Torah. He becomes a Jew that he might save more Jews. And then he says, "To those without the law, as though without the law." This is the context of what you're seeing. What Paul is talking about is I go become as one who is without the law to those who are without the law. But then he adds, not without law towards Mashiach. He never compromises his faith for a second. He never bows down and pays allegiance to anyone but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That never happens. Let's be clear on that. But he becomes all things to all people that he might save the some. And so you can see the brilliance of Paul, not that it's him, but the wisdom of the Ruach moving through him, speaking to them, dealing with stuff that is tangible for them, that they can grab onto. See, here's the deal. The words are beautiful. These words are right in their right context. Amen? In the right context. I mean, okay, so we know this doesn't come from scripture. Somebody find this for me in the Torah. For in him we live and move and have our being. I mean, that exact quote, you won't find it in the Tanakh. Doesn't exist. Paul is quoting this from Epimenides, yet he's quoting it in the context of scripture. Because just ask yourself, do we or do we not, has Yeshua not given us life? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I would call that in him, I'm living and moving and having my being. If I'm to believe that all things were created through Yeshua, including us, I quite literally believe in him alone, I live and move and have my being. Amen? So you look at these statements, Paul's very simple. He's not overly pious and religious to the point where he can't even grab something that a Greek philosopher said that makes perfect sense in the right context. He does it because he's out there winning souls. Now, unorthodox, yes. But last time I checked, Paul was the most prolific person outside of Yeshua, of course, that ever brought the gospel to the nations. He's on to something. He's on to something here, all right? Now, with all this information, I want to go back to verse 12. Or, yes, there it is. Okay, go back to verse 12. This is really going to come into, I would hope, come into shape for you. One of them, a prophet, meaning Epimenides, of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, Paul's quoting, you know this, he's quoting Epimenides here verbatim. But remember, and this is kind of one of the points that you need to understand, Epimenides is bringing this indictment against his own countrymen. Why? Because they failed to accept the truth. They fell into this heretical doctrine. And so this statement is made in the context of reprimanding them, right? Reprimanding them for failing to recognize the truth of what they perceived Almighty God. You understand the context? Has a very deep religious context to it. Well, isn't that interesting, what Epimenides is doing? Because when you look at what Paul is commissioning, or the Holy Spirit is commissioning Titus to do in Crete, it's the very same thing. It's the very same thing Epimenides, Titus is going to go out and he needs to reprimand them. They have it wrong. They have their religion screwed up. It's backwards. And he needs to shed light on it. You know, when you're going behind enemy lines and you're going into a place that's filled with Greek history, with Greek culture, filled with these fake, false, pagan gods, it's a powerful tool to be able to go in and to know what the philosophers themselves had said and literally grab what is accurate in a correct context and deliver a profound spiritual reality. Again, I tell you, it makes it tangible to them. It makes it tangible. Now we continue. He goes on and says this. This testimony is true. So he quotes the prophet and what the prophet said, Epimenides, and then Paul says the testimony is true. In other words, Epimenides had it right. Not everything, not the context of the God, but what he brought the charge against them in a religious context, he was right in the sense that the Cretans are wrong. You get it? You boil this all down. It's a very simple thing I'm trying to convey here. You boil it all down. Paul is telling Titus here, follow Epimenides' example in the context of rebuke them, deal with the fallacies, correct them so that they can be sound in the faith. It's that simple. All right, with that out of the way, let's move on to verse 14. Not giving heed, Prosechantes in the Greek, this word heed, and it literally means to take hold of, or literally to turn to. This prosechante, it's in the verb, the verb form. But we are not to take hold of Jewish fables. We are not to turn to commandments of men. And it's all made in a specific context. The context who turn from the truth. I'm going to tell you, when you look at this and you look at the rest of Paul's writings, Paul is referring to something very specific here. He's referring to rabbinical law. I mean, there is absolutely no question about that, and we'll get into this in a moment. But this is the context, and what some would call the Torah Sheba'al Peh, the Torah that is spoken. It's called takanot, it's called rabbinical enactments. There's all these titles that it goes by. But we're dealing with rabbinical law that is outside of the Torah itself. All right? And so what I want to do is I want to take you through some examples just to put this statement into context so that you can draw away what Paul is intending to be drawn away. Now, you got to keep in mind, the reason, you know, when we go through this and we get deep, we're reading a letter from Paul to Titus. And what we fail to realize at times is Titus was in the know. This was a man that traveled with the Apostle Paul for years. You think about the amount of information and reality and spiritual truths that he gleaned in doing ministry with him. There are times that the Apostle Paul, he doesn't need to get into the details and describe and define every little thing because he already knows it. If I start saying amazing grace, I don't need to finish it. You all know what comes next, right? That's just a reality. We need to remember this is exactly the reality of Paul writing to Titus. He's just making a small statement and it brings a world of understanding to Titus. He immediately grabs onto that. And I can tell you, I mean, there's some of you that I can talk to, and I've said this before. There's some of you I can just say a short statement, and I know you know how profound it is. You know the different levels. Like when I'm having a conversation with Henry, we can say very little words, but we know the backdrop. The backdrop is all there. And that's the deal. So that's why we have to go deeper so that you can get a perspective of what Titus really understood. Enough said. Moving into Colossians, let's dig into this. Paul says, therefore, if you died with Mashiach from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? I want to be clear here. Is Paul talking about the regulations of the state and the federal government? No. No. Although some would try to tell you that. That is not what he's talking about. Not at all. This is in a religious context. And if you read the whole chapter, Colossians, there's no question about that. That's exactly what he's dealing with. Well, let's go on. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern the things which perish with the using according to the, what? The commandments and doctrines of men. Now, I want you to understand something. Paul, a Jew, and Paul was a Pharisee. Keep in mind, he comes from an Orthodox background, raised at the feet of Gamaliel. And he knew what he meant, and so did Titus, when he said, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. So this goes right into rabbinical law, to the concept, you can't eat your food without washing your hands. In fact, they take it as far as if you dare despise the washing of hands, and don't wash your hands when you eat your food, you not just render the food unclean, but you should be excommunicated. This is what they say. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. You got to understand, if you do this same thing, if you're not rinsing out a dish before you use it. I mean, even in today, you look at there's you know, a kosher kitchen. You have your meat and dairy platters, and you have your meat over here, your dairy over here. You don't interchange the two. You can't take dairy, a piece of cheese, and put it on a meat plate. You don't do these things. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. There's specific rules that you have to follow. There's takanot, all right? Well, let's move on to verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion. Context of the faith, okay? Religion. False humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, what Paul's saying is you can subject yourselves to all of these rabbinical traditions till the cows come home, but that war you are going through where the enemy is attacking you and your flesh is trying to destroy you to get you to succumb to addictions, to idolatry, to covetousness, you can do all these things and they won't even matter. They have no power over those things. But one thing I can tell you is when you go to the Torah and you start applying the commandments of God and you start to press in and you start to call upon the name of Yeshua, that's when there's power. That's when I go up against these things that I'm dealing with that are real, and I have power. I have power to say no. It's what gives me the power. The word of the living God. Let me take this a step further and show you Yeshua. And I always call this Yeshua's rant, because he actually comes against the Pharisees and Sadducees vehemently. And you got to understand, again, appreciate the backdrop. This is not just Yeshua going out. The Jewish people, let me say this about the Talmud, about Orthodox, you know, laws in general. Those things are precious to the Jewish people, and you need to be sensitive to this. It's not just simply about commands that they decided to incorporate just simply to look more pious. It's even more than that. It's identity. And this is coming from the conversations that I've had. It's about identity and realizing we're Jewish. This is Jewish. Our fathers, forefathers, forefathers have done these things. And it's about identity. And that's what these things become, which is going back to the opening verse and how Paul introduces himself and how he identifies himself one way as a bondservant of Yeshua. I mean, you got to appreciate these things. And so for a Jew, and I'm always sensitive, if I talk to a Jew, I don't come out and I'm not going to show them the passage Yeshua goes through. That's not the first thing that I'm going to do. If Yeshua wants to do that, he can do that. But I'm sensitive to the culture and the reality that this is where they see their identity. So you don't go beating them down and attacking for it. But there's a reality that we've been warned about. There's a reality we have been warned about. Paul has warned us over and over again. Well, let's see what Yeshua does here. In Matthew 23:16, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, well, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold of the temple, or the temple that sanctifies the gold? There's one thing about Taka note that you will discover. The emphasis is primarily upon the weight of the rabbis. Typically, almost consistently, you will find, and this is proving this, this is just corroborating that, they turn their focus. See, this is the difference between the commandments of God and the commandments of men. When you get involved in the commandments of God, the commandments of men, they steer your focus away from the commandments of God, and the emphasis gets put, more of an emphasis gets put on these commandments. And this is exactly what Yeshua is getting at here. They're looking at it wrong. They start to lose discernment because they're not relying solely upon the word of God. They have not elevated to the highest of heights. There's commandments of men. And so you become theologically, you become discombobulated. Now moving on to verse 18, this is what Yeshua says. And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. Again, moving the emphasis away from where it should be. You're getting caught up in things you should not be. You're putting the emphasis where it doesn't belong. This is what happens when you start catering, subscribing to the commandments of men. Paul knows this. Yeshua knew this. Let me take you to Matthew 15:1. The scribes and the Pharisees, the Parashim, who were from Jerusalem, came to Yeshua saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? The disciples going to do this. Now remember, these are their Jewish brethren. You got to appreciate how sensitive this is. This is who we are. We're Jewish. What establishes me as Jewish is that I do these things. I mean, how many times have you heard Messianic Jews being told by rabbis, you're not Jewish. Why did you walk away from your Jewish faith? Because they're not listening to the rabbis. I mean, this is a reality. This is happening today. These accusations are coming out. And so here he says, why do you transgress the traditions of the elders? Why do they do this? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And again, feeling the weight of that, knowing that that's worthy of excommunication. You're destroying our people. You're destroying our ways. Verse 3. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, again, moving the emphasis on commandments of men versus the commandments of God. For God commanded, saying, honor your mother and father, fifth commandment. And he who curses his father and mother, let him be put to death. Very next chapter, it says that in Exodus 21. Moving down to verse 5. But you say, I love how Yeshua starts. God says, and then now you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Then he need not honor his father and mother. And thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Now I want you to understand his example here. He's saying the rabbis were taking their gifts. They were bringing them to mom and dad and say, mom and dad, here's these gifts, but they're not for you. They're for God. You see how they're shifting the emphasis? When the commandment is point blank, no, I'm supposed to honor my mother and father. Mom and dad, these gifts are for you, according to the commandment of the Lord. So that's not what they did. Like, Satan is very crafty. All he has to do is just shift the emphasis. He doesn't have to tell you to stop believing in Yeshua. He just has to shift the emphasis. When you think about this, the application, the life practical application here is, have you shifted the emphasis of your life somewhere else rather than Yeshua? Moving on in verse 7, hypocrites. It's the last thing you want to hear come out of the mouth of Yeshua. Hypocrites, well did Yeshayahu prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Vanity. You spent your life in vanity because you put your emphasis on the commandments of men and not the commandments of God. You drew near to me with your mouth. You were there. And let me be clear about something. This happens on both sides of the aisle. Yeshua is attacking these ordinances, these rabbinical takanot. But I promise you today, there's just as many on the other side of the aisle in Christianity. And let me ask you, the fact that, you know, they draw near to me in mouth, they honor me with their lips. The Christian church has taken Saturday and they said, that's a commandment of God. Nope, I'm going to move that aside. I'm going to put the emphasis, which is a commandment of men, on Sunday. I will do that. Do you see how this works? It's deceptive. It's deceptive. But we'll still honor him with our lips, so it's believable and makes sense. Happens on both sides of the aisle. So when we read this verse, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth, this is the context that Paul is expressing to Titus, a context he was well informed with. With that said, we're going to watch a testimony.
My earliest memory about being, just having gender confusion and such is probably around first grade, first or second. I just distinctly remember wanting to be a boy, wanting to be the dominant role in any type of relationship. My aunt, I think I went to church with her pretty much every Sunday for the first 9-ish years of my life. And I just distinctly remember things like when people would get mad at her, she would like not respond. So seeing her life and always hearing about Jesus and hearing about God, it gave me really early convictions about who he was early. I was always attracted to women. I just didn't acknowledge it because I knew it was wrong. It was just kind of this underlying temptation. 17 was probably when that became more of an attraction to me than men. I was at a homecoming dance at another high school, and this young lady that I knew, she flirted with me. And that was the first time a woman ever flirted with me. It felt natural. That's honestly the best way I could describe it. I was like, this is what I want. Gay clubs, I found interest in those really quickly. Gay pride parades, I was having fun, but a deep soul satisfaction, I didn't have that. I used to tell my girlfriends the truth. I was like, hey, you know this is sin, right? They're like, why are you gay? I was like, I don't know. I know this is not right. To know so much about the truth about God and then to continue to live contrary to it, I was always in this constant state of conviction. I was 19. I was in my room. It was as if every thought I had was just interrupted by this really strong thought that convicted me all at the same time. And it felt as if God was showing me that the sins that I loved and were in would kill me. I would die and go to hell. It's a heavy weight to know that you're a sinner and God is holy. But if that's in the Bible and that's considered true, then the other truths in the Bible about Jesus being God, Jesus being Savior, Jesus being willing to forgive those who turn from their sins, these are both true. And so I just need to believe this. It was really that simple. In my mind, I just kind of had this conversation with God. Like, I don't really want to be straight. Like, I equated salvation with just being heterosexual overnight. And so it was just like, I don't want to be straight. But then I felt like God was leading me to the fact, like, I can change your desires. I can give you the desire for a man. Surely I'm God. And then I just considered everything I loved and its consequences. Like, I really weighed the cost. Yeah, I really saw that I was holistically sinful. This one area just didn't need Jesus. All of me was messed up. Homosexuality is not the only issue plaguing a person. Sin is the issue plaguing a person. This homosexuality is just an outworking of that nature. I just saw like weed and stealing and pride and anger and arrogance and drunkenness, and everything was not worth it. Like, it just was overwhelmingly obvious that everything that I loved would not profit me anything but hell. You know what I'm saying? And I saw that God was offering me life, and I knew I had no choice. I either choose God or I choose death. I told God, I said, what you're calling me to do, I cannot do on my own. I've tried before to try to live holy, and it didn't work. But I know enough about you to know that you'll help me. And so I broke up with my girlfriend maybe a day or two later, because I had to. And then that was one of the hardest decisions I had to make. But so everything after that was easy. Changed my clothes a week later, got into a church in 2 weeks. Return to church was cool. They were like really loving people. It was like a family. It was very difficult the first 2 years. Like, God kept me. I think he kept me because I had a community around me. If I did not have Christians around me to help me and pour into me and encourage me, I would have been doomed for the most part. Who God says I am defines me. Though I may have temptations, though I may have struggles, though I may see a woman that's beautiful and be tempted, like, I have temptations to curse people out too. I have temptations to get drunk. I have temptations to watch porn. But that's just the human experience. The Christian is not void of temptation. The temptation got less powerful over time, just as I grew in knowing and loving Jesus. But in that place, I didn't want a relationship with a man either. But over time, probably 3 or so years into my walk is when I started to get an attraction towards Preston. It was weird because it wasn't, I'm attracted to this man. It was like, I'm just attracted to him and all that he is, and he just happens to be a man. And so because I'm attracted to him, I'm more than willing to love his masculinity too. I think on my wedding day, it was just kind of surreal. Everything in my life has always just been so, God, you desire for this marriage and this wedding to just really show off your gospel. And I'm really grateful to be a part of that presentation. 5 weeks after my honeymoon, I found out I was pregnant. I was looking at her, and I thought to myself, if I chose to stay in the lifestyle I was in, I would never have her. I wouldn't have her. It wouldn't be Eden. And I just cried and thanked God for allowing me to experience that. The advice I would give to a parent is, first and foremost, to really trust God. Because even with my mother or my aunts or the people, the Christians around me, they may have seen me and seen me in my condition and think, oh, it's hopeless. But they didn't know that I was running into people on the street that were convicting me. They didn't know I was seeing certain commercials that were reminding me of God. They didn't know that I would hear certain gospel songs randomly. Just be faithful. Keep loving them. God changed me by showing me himself. God is aware of what's happening. It's not foreign to him. His son died for them. He loves your children more than you do.
Amen. I wanted to show you that. I mean, we're going through some very, very powerful testimonies. And what I loved about this one is so raw and real. Reality is we are up against its war, its battle. She came right out and said, I mean, this nonsense where people come in and they're all nicely dressed and that means they got everything at home just so perfect and they got it all together. No, we're warring. We're a mess, right? And the only way to get through it, and this is what I loved about this testimony, the only way you're going to get through it is through Yeshua. There's no other way. But when you're faithful and you cling to him, there is hope. There's hope with him. We're going to do things a little bit differently today. We are going to do our battle cry, but we're not going to do it like we've done before, where we stand to our feet and we all do that. Today, we're going to prostrate ourselves. And I don't care if that makes you feel uncomfortable. That's fine. In the sense of, let me share with you some passages. And I'll show you why we're going to do this. This is not some ridiculous gimmick. We're not here to look holy. We're here to invite the Holy Spirit here. And when I read scripture, there's one thing I consistently see happening time and time again. For example, Psalm 95:6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. It could not get clearer than that. Why? For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice. And then it goes on and talks about, do not harden your heart. Don't do that. A passage is quoted in the New Testament. Daniel 6:10. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as his custom since early days. This man grew up on his knees. What has happened? I don't want to be a fashionable church where we come in and all we do is sit in comfy, cozy chairs and we're all prim and proper and everybody keeps quiet and we mind our business. I don't want to be anything like that because when I read scripture, when I read about the New Testament and I read the Acts of the Apostles, it doesn't resemble anything like that. Yes, it was organized. It was not disorganized, but there was power. And the people feared God and they prostrated themselves. Let me share with you, going to Acts. And Peter put them all out. And this is when he's going to go heal, raise the dead, Tabitha. And what does he do? He knelt down and prayed. What was the result? And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. You think about that. Is there power in prayer? According to what I'm looking at, the dead are raised. When you humble yourself before the Lord and you pray and you call upon the name of Yeshua. These are simple things that we need to incorporate. Acts 20. I have shown you in every way. This is Paul, not Peter now. So we're looking at Psalms. We've seen Daniel, what Daniel does. We looked at what Peter does. Now we're going to see what Paul does. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Yeshua that he said, it is more blessed to give than receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Over and over and over again, this is what we see. This is what the first century church looked like. This is what the righteous and holy men, these Jewish men of God that we read about in the Tanakh, this is what they did. I mean, if we're going to claim to be this first century community, we should be doing the things they did. Amen? So with that said, prostrate yourself. You can fill up this area. You can do it right in front of your chair, wherever you want. Try to leave some room in this aisle, though. But we're all going to prostrate ourselves before we get into the prayer and we say our battle cry and do that. All right? Amen. Let's go. You know, it's amazing. You read 2 Chronicles 7 and the glory of the Lord, he comes down. And when it happens and the people saw the fire, they fell on their face. If Yeshua was in this building, you wouldn't be worried about the details. You would be prostrating yourself because he is holy. Do we believe that? Do we believe that he is holy? So we're going to prostrate ourselves. And we can say the prayer together. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I've put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. And we pray the prayer together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.